The next section starts at verse number 35. We just run straight through, and we're now in verse 35. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, so I think it would be profitable to read the whole section for the record that Luke gives us of these teachings of the Lord. Verse 35, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men who wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Then Peter said unto him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And he to him to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened, how am I constrained, how am I distressed, till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, When you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, There cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, There will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence, that thou may be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence, till thou hast paid the very last mite. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word once again this evening. This is a very searching passage, like so many of these passages have been. The passage Raymond was looking at is very searching too, very practical and everyday in its application. This passage has more of an element of the future in it, as we shall see, and is obvious from the reading, but nonetheless it is a searching passage as well, though maybe a little more difficult to understand than the one that Raymond was assigned to handle. I would like to call Alliteration's Artful Aid to my assistance tonight, and we'd like to look at this passage under five R's. Five R's. First of all, in verses 35 to 40, the Lord raises the note of readiness, of readiness. The great call in these verses is that might be awake, that we might be awake. The AV translates it watchful, but I think a better rendering is probably being awake, being awake. A call to be awake in the light of the Lord's return. A call to be awake. A call to vigilance. A call to alertness. A call to watchfulness. In a word, a call to be awake. Readiness. Verses 35 to 40. Readiness to be awake. We look at these verses in some detail and we see that really is the only thrust and emphasis. Being wakeful and being watchful. There's nothing said about working for the Lord in the section. Working for him in the light of his return. It's all about watching for him and being awake that we might not be asleep at his coming. But then Peter asks a question, doesn't he? In verse number 41. And the Lord doesn't answer the question directly, but I want to suggest that in that second section, the keynote is responsibility. Responsibility. And that is emphasised in the strongest terms, isn't it? At the end of the section in verse 48, the great principle of responsibility. And now it's a call, is it not, to work, and to work faithfully in the light of the Lord's return. First of all, to be wakeful and watchful, to be awake and to be vigilant and alert. But then secondly, a call to responsibility, to live in the light of the coming and to work for Christ faithfully. Notice the picture that's used, the picture of the household steward, to work for him in the light of his return. And the big idea is responsibility. And the Lord emphasizes that in the strongest possible terms, doesn't he, in the concluding section. Now the third heading I owe to William Kelly's exposition of the passage. And he suggests from verses 49 and 53, we have a rupture. We have a rupture. Not a physical rupture, of course, but he calls it a moral rupture. A rupture. A rupture of the nearest, the dearest, the most intimate relationships of life. By Christ. By Christ. There's a sense in which the Lord Jesus is divisive. There is a sense in which the Lord Jesus is the most divisive figure in history or in life. And the Lord stresses that himself, doesn't he? I have not come to bring peace on the earth. Now, he mustn't overinterpret that. In the context, he means he has also come to mean something else. Verse number 51, rather division. And for the purpose of my alliteration, following William Kelly, I call that a rupture. Then verses 54 to 56, we're amazed, aren't we, that there was weather forecasting before there was a Met Office. There were weather forecasting before there were weather girls. And in verses 54 to 56, we are presented with recognition. Recognition, to recognise this was an hour of crisis. Not to be taken up with the weather, the physical weather, the climate, but to be taken up with the spiritual weather. And to recognise this was an hour of crisis. And then finally, verses 57 to 59, reconciliation. Reconciliation. And a very challenging message, evangelistic message. Very simply, get right with God when there is still time. So you see that this is really all about the future, isn't it? It's all about judgment. All about judgment. All about the Lord's coming. And let's look briefly then at these five searching messages that the Lord Jesus gives. Now he's addressing the disciples quite clearly, isn't he? In verse number 35. And he tells them, he's using a parable. Peter calls it a parable. Did you notice that? Verse 41. This parable. This parable. The Lord Jesus is taking us back to what life was like in those days. And he's thinking about a man who's well off, upper class, aristocratic, let's just say, and he has plenty servants. Indeed, the word used is slaves. And these slaves all had tasks. And in particular, he's focusing on one task only. They were tasked to be watchmen. They were tasked to be watchmen. Now, these were the days before burglar alarms and complicated devices to protect our homes. And in those days, a man of wealth would achieve the same result by having watchmen. Watchmen. Now the big thing is that the watchmen would not fall asleep. That the watchmen would be wake, wake, wake. They'd be wakeful and watchful and vigilant all night through. Notice that Jesus makes that point, doesn't he? He's talking of the Jewish order of the night, verse 38, the second watch and the third watch. Now the Lord is using, in his day among the Jews, I think it was different among the Romans, there were three watches of the night. And the three watches covered the whole period of darkness. And the Lord says, even at the second watch, even as the third watch, you're still to be alert. You're still to keep awake. You're still to be doing your job. You're still to be good watchmen right through all the hours of night. That's the challenge to us tonight, isn't it? This is the challenge to us tonight. We have to be those who are waiting for their Lord. The commendation in this passage is given to those who stay awake and wait for their Lord. The Lord Jesus says twice, blessed are those servants. Notice verse 37, blessed are those servants, ESV renders, when the master finds awake when he comes. Blessed are those servants who are awake when the master comes. And look at the end of verse 38, again, blessed are those servants. So my dear friends, the Lord Jesus is not speaking about working yet, but he commends those who are awake, those who do not fall asleep, but who are awake and are watchful and vigilant and alert throughout the hours of night. You know, that's a tremendous thing. Of the church at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul wrote that they were waiting for God's Son from heaven, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. To the church at Philippi, the Apostle Paul writes, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from thence we await our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to challenge my own heart. I might nod an assent to an orthodox doctrine of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, probably most of us have things all worked out even far more than that in a general way. And we could tell you a whole prophetic scheme without too much difficulty. But the thing is this, are we actually waiting or are we actually watching? Are we like these first century believers? They were waiting for God's Son from heaven. Are we like that? Are we wakeful? Are we watchful? Are we alert? The Lord Jesus says, he's addressing the disciples, above all people, you must be ready. The hour is unknown. The hour could be, the hour might be, very unexpected. But just because it's unknown, this is the call for watchfulness. And if need be, just applying the parable as such, these men had to be awake all night through. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? Are we waiting for the Lord to come? Or is it just some distant doctrinal proposition that someday the Lord Jesus is coming back? Or does it really make a difference in our lives? Are we waiting? Are we waiting for him? Are we watching for him? So these slaves then were in this position, and their task was to keep waiting. Keep waiting. In the first few verses, their concern was not the break-in by the burglar, that comes later, but it was the waiting for the Lord. Notice the context is that of joy. When he comes back from the wedding, I don't mean to force what all that means in the context. He's simply saying, this is a joyful occasion. This master is coming back from a wedding, but the moment he knocks the door, well, his servants should go to the door and be ready to open it widely, with joy too, and with delight to welcome their Lord. Kelly again, William Kelly puts this very well, their hearts are waiting for him, for their Lord. They love him, and so they are waiting for him. I raise the issue with myself first and then with you, am I really waiting for the Lord to come? Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find awake, will find watchful at his coming. Now let's look at verse 37. Verse 37 is an amazing verse. Our reading began, verse 35, let your loins be girded. In other words, that means put on your uniform, as it were, you know. Dress like a servant. Be ready with your servant's garb on to do whatever task the master might require. But have that uniform on, as it were. Be dressed as a servant. even though your role is to be a watchman. But verse 37 is astonishing. Look at this, let's read verse 37 again. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord or the Master, when he comes, shall find watching, perhaps better, shall find awake. Truly I say to you, that he that is the Master shall gird himself, and make them sit down to eat, and will come forth and serve them. Now I know the language, picture language. I know the language is metaphorical. But even taking all that into account, isn't that astonishing? This is an unthinkable role reversal. I know there are little traditions, you know. I think at some time in the year in the army, for example, the officers serve the table. And J.C. Ryle tells me that one time there was a custom in England that the bridegroom would serve the tables at his own wedding. But, you know, this is even going far beyond that, isn't it? It's even going beyond that. The master will put on the slave's dress and will perform the slave's role. Isn't that astonishing? Now, we'll think for a minute what that might mean in actuality, but it's a tremendous thing. It's an unthinkable thing in the culture of that day. Ryle puts it very well. This promise is one of the most distinguished, one of the most wonderful promises made to believers anywhere in the New Testament. This promise is one of the most wonderful promises ever made to believers anywhere in the New Testament. You know, my dear friends, I want to say the Lord Jesus literally carried it out. The Lord Jesus literally carried this out towards the end of his earthly ministry. This should ring a bell in our minds, because what the Lord here says in the parable, he literally and physically did in John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. He girded himself, he took a towel, took the basin, and washed the disciples' feet. What I think the Lord here means is this. It's a wonderful metaphor, isn't it? That he will enter into intimate, personal fellowship with his people when he returns for them. We can't maybe go any further. But what a wonderful picture. The Lord will take that place and he will minister to us. He will serve us. He will serve his people who have been wakeful and watchful, who have been awake and waiting for his coming. The Lord develops the matter from another point of view in verse 39. I think it's essentially the same parable. It's just to underline the uncertainty of the Lord's return, that these watchmen also had to be on guard in case a burglar should come in an unexpected way. So whether it be the master or the burglar, the point I think the Lord is making is simply this: the hour is unknown, the hour is unexpected, but he is coming. And we need to be awake. And the wonderful promise, this tremendous promise. Ben Gell, a German commentator of the 18th century, says, this is the greatest of all marks of honour. This is the greatest of all marks of honour. That the Lord would do a thing like this for his people. That he would take the place of a slave and would serve his own slaves. We don't know what it means. It'll come in a future day. But what an encouragement to us tonight to be in readiness for the Lord's return. Verse 41, Peter's got a question. Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? The Lord doesn't directly answer the question. First of all, I think we think about who the us is here. I think in balance he means us disciples and not just us 12 disciples. I think we'd be fairly clear in that. I don't think he's asking does it apply to us 12. I think he means us disciples of Christ. Who then are the all? Well, if my interpretation of the us is correct, the all I think would take in everyone. Now I know a case can be made that this takes in everyone, but in context I think the Lord is addressing this to at least all professing disciples of Christ. I think that would give the best sense that it's addressed to professing disciples of Christ, this section from verse 41 to verse 48. And that people who have no connection with Christ or the gospel at all are probably, I know some have argued to the contrary, are probably not in focus here. The Lord, I think, is speaking to us in the sense of us, the professing followers of Christ. Not merely to the 12, I suggest, but to the confessing or professing disciples of Christ. And the Lord gives another metaphor, doesn't he, from life in a big house. Those of you who follow some of these period dramas will recognise the person in verse 42 as being the butler in a kind of house of the early 20th century that some of you have become familiar with in the last few months. It's the faithful and wise manager whose master has set him over his household. Notice, has set him over his household. Not over all his goods, set him over his household, like the butler in charge of all the downstairs section of the house. And in response to him, among other things, for giving them their portion of food at due season. It may well be that the Lord is thinking particularly, and I think a good case can be made for this, of those who would be teachers among God's people, and it is the responsibility of those of us who seek to do that work, that we should provide suitable spiritual fare for the people of God. I wouldn't exclude that at all. It may very well be what we find in the passage. The big thing is this, there are two ways to do work for God. By professing disciples in the light of the Master's return. The first one is to be faithful, and the second way is to be unfaithful. It's as simple as that. The first is to be faithful, and the second is to be unfaithful. Look at the first one. When the master returns, he finds that this steward, this butler, this household manager is doing exactly what he was expected to do. He's running the household. He's looking after the servants. He's providing them with the food in due season. He's doing everything for the lower orders of servants that he was expected to do. Because this butler, if you will, was faithful to the master. But look at the second one. He's never going to come. He's never going to come. I've got this whole place to myself. I can really just do what I like. What's the old saying? When the cat's away, the mice will play. We're getting lots of homely wisdom tonight, aren't we? Raven from pictures from nature, you know. When the cat's away, the mice will play. You know, the master's no sign of him. I can just live it up. I can just live it up. Look at this wine cellar. I can just drink my way through it all for myself. And look at these servants. I can bully them as much as I like. I can order them about. Indeed, I'm going to go further. I'm going to institute a system of physical punishment for them. This man, in other words, was oppressive to his fellow servants. He was unfaithful to the master. He was living entirely for himself. Simply put, he was living it up and doing just whatever he liked. He was unfaithful to the master. What was the destiny of the faithful steward? Well, he gets promotion, doesn't he? He gets promotion. Verse 44. Notice the distinction. He's no longer just over the household. He's now over the whole estate. He gets a great promotion, and no doubt that's a picture for recognition in the coming kingdom of those servants of Christ who have sought to be faithful to the stewardship which they have. No longer is he just the household steward, now he's a steward of the whole estate. He's no longer just running the life of the servants, he's in charge of all the master's possessions. It's picture language for the reward that the faithful steward will receive. The language about the unfaithful steward is very, very strong. The master of that servant will come. He hasn't expected the master to appear, but one day he will appear. And then the judgment in that servant will be very, very solemn indeed. I don't think we can avoid the proposition here that in an extreme case, now I emphasise in an extreme case, the unfaithfulness will be of such a degree that the person will be exposed at the end to have never been a faithful or true or loyal or real disciple of Christ at all. Now that's at the absolute end of the spectrum. But the challenge for us is, even though we do not find ourselves in that pitiful situation, that we might act responsibly in the light of the Lord's return. Now most of us, I think, need to be very sobered when we read the closing verses of this paragraph. Because in these closing verses, the Lord Jesus gives us two criteria of responsibility. And let's be candid, most of us must feel very responsible in the light of all things of these two. Number one, our knowledge of the Lord's will. Well, some of us spend a good number of hours every week, or certainly every month, hearing the scriptures read and taught. And hopefully a good few other hours reading them at home. How responsible does that make us, brothers and sisters? You know, I once visited what some people regard as the New Jerusalem on earth. That's Grand Rapids, Michigan, centre of the biggest and best Christian bookshops on the planet. And my friend Jim McKendrick told me when he took me around Baker's, he said another friend of his had been around with them once, and he looked around and they saw all the commentaries and all the dictionaries and all the new fangled technology as well as all the paper books. Brother, he said, how responsible we must be. You know, I speak quite candidly, those of us whose first language is English are particularly in a position of incredible responsibility. We have at our very fingertips the opportunity to obtain an intensive and extensive knowledge of the Master's will from the Word of God. Very searching, isn't it? And notice the second criterion of responsibility, whom much was given. To whom much was given. You know, this is the sense of responsibility we need to have. Now, I'm not going to name names. Some of you will know who I'm talking about. He's not in our assemblies. He's not a professing Christian. But in recent weeks, a comment was made about a certain person who I'm not going to name. He had a top seat at the table of life and he blew it. He worked out who that might have been in the last week or two that comment was made. That's a modern way of putting exactly what the Lord Jesus says here. To whom much is given, much will be required. Let's be candid, most of us are somewhere in that situation, aren't we? So as we conclude this little paragraph, it's very searching. These two criteria of responsibility bear very strongly in my heart. I make no secret, you know that. You know me well enough to know that. And it applies to most of us. To whom much has been given, much will be required. And those who know the Lord's will are in a position of great responsibility. How much more when for so many of us, both these criteria apply to us. That's what I took from this passage as I read it the other day, studied it the other day. These two criteria come with force to almost everyone in this congregation. That's the principle then of responsibility. Then our Lord makes a remarkable statement in verse 49. Let me read it in the ESV, it's slightly easier to understand. I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. Fire, I think, in this context means judgment. And I would support that by the next statement the Lord Jesus makes. I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I distressed? How am I constrained until that be accomplished? You know, the shadow of the cross fell over the whole earthly life of our Lord Jesus. Many of you will be familiar with the picture by Holman Hunt of the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. Very well known picture. I think it's in Keble College in Oxford, if I remember, and it's certainly well known. It's one of these sort of iconic pictures, you know, that we carry around our head from childhood days almost. There's another picture by Holman Hunt that's not quite so well known, and it described Jesus as a young boy, maybe just at the end of his, maybe not so much a young boy, a very young man, end of his teens, maybe into his 20s, and he's working at the carpenter's bench in Nazareth, and it's the end of the day, and he's stretching out his arms. At the end of the day, all the tire and labour and fatigue of the day, which the Lord no doubt as true man felt. And as he does so, he stretches his arms out and Holman Hunt calls the picture the shadow of the cross. Shadow of the cross. So the shadow of the cross, very perceptive, over the carpenter's bench in Nazareth. And as our Lord's public ministry went on, and as the hour of its accomplishment drew near, I want to say the shadow of the cross falls more and more over his path. I want to say our Lord Jesus knew full well all the awful cost of that cross. And this is one of the sayings of Christ, one of the relatively few in which we have explicit proof of what I'm trying to advance to you. I have a baptism to be baptized with, a dread immersion in suffering, not in water, not in spirit, but an immersion in suffering. And how straitened am I, how distressed I am, until that be accomplished. So the Lord is thinking of the fire of judgment. But first of all, that fire of judgment has fallen him. First of all, that awful fire must be kindled and must blaze against him on the cross. We can apply, I think, the words of Lamentations, can't we? Fire from above has fallen into my bones. And as we see the sufferer on the cross tonight, we don't just see one who was a martyr, a man who died for his principles, a man who died for righteousness' sake, for fidelity to God. Of course, all that's true. Of course, it's all true. But we don't just see that. Nor do we just see an example of how his people should suffer and die. Of course, that's true. We see far more than that. We see one, in the words of Paul, who was made sin for us. We see a victim led, whose blood was shed. We see one who stood in the sinner's place and died the sinner's death and bore the sinner's judgment. Now, I want to emphasize that that's a truth that's under attack today. And there are many men who would still like to call themselves evangelical. How they can do that with an ounce of credibility or honesty, I do not know. Who pour scorn on this fundamental doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood in the sinner's place. He bore the sinner's judgment. He died the sinner's death. And here's a verse that tells us, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished, until that awful fire is kindled and burns in me. But thank God, thank God, thank God that sacrifice consumed the altar. And thank God the Saviour bore that judgment. And he bore that judgment, and now we can say that we have become God's righteousness in him. But the Saviour now goes on to say, here's another dimension of this fire. Of course, in one sense, Christ came to bring peace. I think we made the point this afternoon, there are things in the Gospels you must not over-interpret and make too crudely literal, because the language is pretty stark, isn't it? And it's only one aspect that's emphasised. Of course, the Lord Jesus made peace by the blood of the cross, for example, Colossians. He himself is our peace, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And so we could go on. So in one sense, he did come to make peace between God and man, and then between men and men, in the fellowship of his people. But in the context here, he's emphasizing a different, contrasting truth. No, I come to bring division. I come to bring division. You know, we saw that last night, didn't we? We saw that we cannot be neutral in the great battle of the ages. We must take our stand either with Christ or with Satan. And I think the context is very clear, as we were thinking about this afternoon. The hour of the Saviour's final rejection by Israel is fast approaching. And that's the very context of verse 49, isn't it? Oh, that it were already kindled. The Saviour's looking forward in that sense, by way not so much of enjoyment, but in the sense of anticipation and prediction, he's looking forward to the hour of the cross. And he knows it's fast approaching. And he says, in the light of that, there's a great division now, there's a great division now. We saw that last night, didn't we? Some said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub. Others say, show us more signs from heaven. But the Lord is saying, I want folk to take the stand with me. And this is the ultimate division, isn't it? This is the ultimate division. Now, folks don't like that today. But Christ is divisive. And Christ sifts the souls of men and women. And Christ is the one who ultimately makes the difference. And the thing that really matters is our relationship to him. He has come in that sense to bring division. And notice what he says, I will divide even a household. I will divide the most intimate ties of life. And he goes through them, doesn't he? He goes through all these intimate ties of family life, and he says, I must prevail over these. And sometimes those who are so close to you will not follow me, but if so, that will be division. That will be sad division. But it will be necessary division. A division that his very presence on earth will force between those who take their stand with him and those who sadly take their stand against him. So, some will oppose him and reject him. Some will be committed and loyal to him, but the line is being drawn. And you know, my dear friends, that line is drawn still. Some of you know about that far more than I do in personal experience. That line is still being drawn. And at the end of the day, the test is Christ. Nothing else, nothing more but Christ. So this is very searching, isn't it? The Lord calls us to be ready, marked by readiness. He tells us too that we're marked by responsibility. Then thirdly, he says his very coming will produce a moral rupture. It will rend apart households and homes and families, because there's something more important than any of these things, and that is our personal attitude to the Lord Jesus himself. The context is still clearly that of judgment. He now moves on to the issue of recognition, verses 54 to 56. I hadn't realised they had weather forecasters in those days, but the Lord gives them the credit. They were very good at it. Very good at it. You know, they can work it all out. You know, they can see a cloud rising in the west. Well, shower is coming. Then they can see the south wind blowing, and they can say what might be once a year said here, there will be scorching heat. You know, they got it all right. They got it all right. They knew they could read the clouds, they could read the winds, and they could almost certainly get it right. I find that remarkable. Pre-scientific age, the Lord is saying, you've got all this right. You can scan the clouds. You're experts in the weather. But you haven't a clue about the spiritual weather. Indeed, the Lord's very strong, isn't he? You hypocrites. I take it that to mean they were so taken up with the physical weather, they weren't interested in the spiritual weather at all. I take that to mean they were so taken up with externalities, they were unconcerned about the true inner spiritual reality. What does the Lord mean? Notice he says, he refers to this present time, verse number 56. This time, we might paraphrase it, this present time. The Lord is really saying it's an hour of crisis. The Lord is really saying it's an hour of crisis. The Lord, you know, even the disciples didn't seem to discern it as much as they should. But actually, had they known, the air was absolutely electric. The air was absolutely electric. There was a storm brewing. There was a storm brewing. Bill reminded us of this last night. These solemn words of the Lord Jesus, that all the martyrdoms of the prophets right through the whole of the Old Testament was about to be laid at the door of this generation. I believe that's the context. I believe the Lord is looking forward to the awful storm that burst on him at Calvary. And I believe the Lord is even more perhaps looking forward to the awful storm of judgment that was about to break on Israel 40 years after that. I don't think we realise the incredible significance in God's programme of the events of AD 70. And I think that's what the Lord is referring to in these verses. Don't you know you're living in an hour of crisis? Don't you know that my gospel is one of challenge and choice? Don't you know it's time to make up your mind? Don't you know that a dreadful judgment is brewing for Israel? And you need to take your stand. You need to be clear where you stand. And I think that's what the Lord means in these solemn verses too. That the hour of opportunity is running out. There'll be a few years left, by God in his grace will allow, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. There'll be opportunity again for Israel, as Luke tells us in the book of Acts. But that solemn day will come, when the debt of the death of Christ in measure, and the debt of all the martyred prophets will be laid at the door of that generation. And the Lord says, don't you know? You can scan the heavens. You know if there's a storm brewing. You know if the hot sun is going to come. The hotter sun of judgment will yet blaze. And the dreadful storm of judgment will yet burst. It's a call, my dear friends, for recognition. But then finally, let's glance at verses 57 to 59. I've got a colleague at work. I never read this myself, but he tells me, and some of you might remember this, that in the days when there was a columnist called Beachcomber in the Daily Express, that he had a comment to the effect that justice not only has to be seen to be done, but justice has to be seen to be believed. And I thought of that when I thought of my point about this final paragraph. If you've ever been in Parliament Hall, I mean Parliament Hall not in London, but Parliament Hall in Edinburgh, and I don't mean in the Scottish Parliament, but in Parliament House, just beyond St Giles. If you've ever been in Parliament Hall, you will see gentlemen and ladies wearing wigs walking up and down. You've probably seen that, funded by ourselves as taxpayers. And you will see them walking up and down, turning around and walking up and down and engaged in earnest conversation. And you might say justice has to be seen to be believed. That is exactly what we've got here. Because that's not just a ritual. When counsel are walking up and down, they are normally talking about settling a case. and most civil cases settle. And that was true in our Lord's day as much as it is today, because that's the very point of this picture. Again, we mustn't force and try and work out who all these officials actually are in reality. They're all just there in a sense to give the picture. The big point is this. This is not a criminal case. This is a civil case. This is a debtor's prison that's looming up here. This is a what we would call a sheriff officer or a messenger at arms, what our friends south of the border would call a bailiff, this officer that we have here. And you say, look, it's very simple. The best advice you could get is settle your case before a formal decision is reached and you get handed over to the sheriff officer and you get taken away to civil imprisonment. Settle your case so that it never ever comes to judgment at all. That's the simple point the Lord Jesus is making. Let's not get tied up with who's the accuser, who's the magistrate, who's the judge, who's the officer. That's all just to give the picture. There's one big idea. The big idea is this. Settle your case. What's the Lord saying? He's appealing to the people of his day. Settle the case now. Don't wait till God intervenes in judgment. Let me quote Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Be reconciled to God. You know, that's the challenging message of this little parable. Be reconciled to God. Settle the case. Don't wait till judgment day. Don't wait till the judge comes onto the bench. Don't wait till the evidence is held. Settle the case. Be reconciled to God. You know, my dear friends, I trust all of us have been reconciled to God. I want to read to you a lovely verse in John chapter 5, just as I sit down. The verse was read in my hearing on Lord's Day evening by a good friend of mine. And it's absolutely apposite to this passage. Sometimes we don't fully grasp the tremendous force of it. John 5 verse 24. I'm going to read it in the ESV. It's just a slight update of the old RV. And it's a wee bit different from the AV. And the difference is important. Listen to what we read. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believe him who sent me has eternal life. Listen to this. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's not just that he does not come to condemnation. He does not come to judgment. And that's a crucial difference. In other words, the believer in Christ will never face penal judgment at all, because he has settled the case. He will, of course, stand at the judgment seat of Christ, but that's another issue. That's the issue of responsibility we looked at a few minutes ago. I want to say that the believer in Christ will be exempt. No, he is already exempt from the penal judgment of God. Do we just take that for granted, my dear friends? It's an astonishing thing. An astonishing thing. He will not come into judgment. The case, my dear friends, if we have trusted the Lord Jesus, is already settled. And although our works will be reviewed, as far as our eternal destiny is concerned, the simple words of the Lord Jesus, let's not obscure them, are simply this. He has, H-A-S, eternal life. He will not come into judgment and has already passed from death unto life. My dear friends, we haven't done it. I feel constrained to say this. If you haven't done it, settle the case. If you haven't done it, settle the case. You know, the temporal judgments of AD 70 were dreadful and awful. The eternal judgments of a holy God will be infinitely worse. Again, I don't think we need to press every detail of how it works out. We just leave the moral force of the last verse we read. If you don't settle the case, and if you are delivered to that eternal prison, you will never really be released. As our Lord puts it, you will not be released until you have paid the very last mite. Searching and solemn, what a word of grace. Settle the case. What a word of grace. Be ye reconciled to God. What a word of grace. Allow me to paraphrase it. Get right with God now. And if you settle the case, you will not come into judgment at all. You know, my dear friends, we don't need to wait till the judgment of the great white throne, do we? We're not trembling waiting. to think, to know if we're going to be acquitted in that day. If we put our trust in Christ, we're acquitted already. And we will never need to face any form of penal judgment. That's an encouraging message from the Saviour's lips, isn't it? Settle the case. Get right with God. But if we have done so, let's have the discernment to recognise the signs of the times. And let's have the discernment too to realise it's our task now to work with responsibility and to wait and watch with readiness, being wakeful in the light of the Master's soon return. May God bless his word to our hearts.